Today's the last week we're doing Jeremiah for a little while. Praise the Lord. You know, as I've been looking at Jeremiah and digging into that over these last several weeks, I think to myself, what would it be like to be in Jeremiah's shoes? I mean, he's a young guy, apparently, because in the chapter 1, it talks about, he says, I'm too young. And God says, don't say you're too young. I'm sending you out to declare this. And here's this young guy going before the leaders of Judah, before the political leaders, the spiritual leaders. And he doesn't have a warm, fuzzy message for them. It's condemnation. It's warning of all the things that are going to come against them. They're going to be sent into exile. God's going to turn against you if you don't turn to him. And something I notice in most of the prophets, you have this kind of pattern. It's, you know, warning, warning, warning. And then, but if you will turn back to me, blessing. Warning, warning, warning. But if you'll turn back to me, I have a blessing for you. Jeremiah is speaking to the leaders in Judah, in the people of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. After the kingdom split into the northern and southern, it was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Judah included Jerusalem. Israel had been exiled about 100 years before this. The Assyrians had come in and had wiped them out and had carried them off into exile. And God's saying to Judah, you didn't learn anything from your brothers and sisters in Israel. I exiled them because of the way they were acting, and you're acting just as bad. You didn't learn anything from all of that. You continue to reject me and worship all these idols, whatever idol you can find. As difficult as the teachings in Jeremiah are, I think they apply. They apply to our world, the world we live in today. And God's saying, I've got a warning, warning, warning. But if you'll turn to me, I have a blessing for you. This morning, we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go proclaim this message towards the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then I'll give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. In those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, people will no longer say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days, the people of Judah will join the people of Israel, and together they will come from the northern land to the land I gave your ancestors as an inheritance. I myself said, how gladly would I treat you like my children and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. A cry is heard on the barren heights, the weeping and pleading of the people of Israel, because they have perverted their ways and forgotten the Lord their God. Return, faithless people. I will cure you of your backsliding. Yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God. So God is instructing Jeremiah now to go to the northern kingdom, to go to the people of Israel, those who have been exiled, those who are in Assyria, the ones that he had sent away as a husband divorcing an unfaithful wife. And now he is calling them, come back home, come back to me. Throughout chapter 3 of Jeremiah, God is willing to humiliate himself to win back his wife who has prostituted herself to idols, to false gods. God pursues her, calling her to return. But she has a part to play. She has to respond. She has to turn from her sin and turn to God. There is no grace recognized without repentance. God doesn't force her to come back to him, but God is actually begging Israel, come back to me. Come back. Turn away from your sin and come back to me. He's calling Israel to acknowledge their guilt, to come back to him as his people, as the people in a covenant relationship with him. Though they were faithless, he is faithful. And the word translated faithful here is hesed, meaning God's loving kindness, his mercy, his grace. See, God is loyal, and his character does not depend on our character. God is faithful. God is hesed, even when we are unfaithful. God chooses us. He wants us to come to him. No matter what we have done, no matter where we have gone, God is calling us to come to him. But in order to do that, we have to turn from our sin to come to God, because they're in opposite directions. You can't go to sin and God at the same time. You have to choose which way will you go. We have to turn from our sin. And God calls us to himself. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, John tells us, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's what he's telling Jeremiah to tell Israel. If you will confess your sin and turn from it and come to me, I will cleanse you and you will be my people again. He's giving us the same message. Though we have rebelled against God, though we have wandered and worshiped false gods, though we have made idols for ourselves, God has not given up on us. And he has something even better for us if we will just turn to him and confess our sin. He says, I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. When he says that, it doesn't mean he's going to look through them and, all right, you're in. Sorry, you're out. You're in. All right, I want you on my team. No, I don't want you. No, that's not what it's talking about there. It's a saying that means there's going to be people from all tribes, all towns, all languages are going to be coming together. It's fulfilled in what John tells us in Revelation 7:9. He says, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. God is calling not just Israel, but all the nations to come to him. The people of Israel are the first fruits. They're supposed to be the example for us. As they come, the other nations will come as well. We will all recognize God through them. See, throughout the book of Jeremiah, God is sharing his vision not only for Israel, but for the world. He has something better for us. A nation, a people, joined together to worship God. God humbled himself and became man and lived among us and was crucified, died and was buried, and the third day he rose again in victory over sin and death. And he gives us the ability to join with him, be in relationship with him, have eternal life with him. God had hoped that Israel would love and obey him, that they would call him Father as he delivered them out of Egypt. He led them and gave them the land that he had promised them. And they chased after other gods. They rejected God. But God did not reject them. And he does not reject us. There's a lot in these verses out of Jeremiah, but a couple verses that jumped out at me. Verses 16 and 17, it says, "In those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, people will no longer say, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord.' It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts." The Ark of the Covenant, was the center of their worship. It was the center of the tabernacle and then the temple. God instructed Moses on Mount Sinai how to make it. It was made out of acacia wood. It was a cubit or 2.5 cubits long, a cubit and a half wide, and a cubit and a half high. Now, a cubit is about the distance from your elbow to your fingertip. Guess what? My arm's going to be different than your arm. There's a little variation there. But they say anywhere from 17 to 21 inches in there. So they say on the average figure about 18 inches for a cubit. So that means it's 45 inches long, 27 inches high, 27 inches deep. Not exactly, but kind of like this table here. That's the ark. That was where they recognized the presence of God. There was a lid over top of it, and it had two angels, kind of like you see up there, and the angels' wings touched, and there was poles on each side for carrying it. The Levites were to carry it. This was in the Holy of Holies. The only person that could go in there was the high priest, and that was once a year, and he had to come in with the blood of bulls and goats to atone for his own sin and the sin of the people. But this was the center of their worship. It was hidden behind the curtain. And when the Levites had to move it, when the pillar of fire or pillar of cloud moved and they had to move, they would take the curtain that separated it from the rest of the place, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, and they would use it. And I can only imagine, they didn't want to look at it. They'd come in and they'd lay it over it, and then they would lay a leather cover over it, and then they would pick it up and carry it and go to the next place and set it back up again. It was supposed to stay in the Holy of Holies. But as Israel often did, they didn't completely obey God. They were in battle against the Philistines. And they were losing the battle. They decided they needed to be like the other nations. And his story is in 1 Samuel. They decided to take the ark with them into battle. God never told them to do that. But the other nations would carry their idol in, and it represented their God was with them. And they said, if they're going to do that, we need our God with us. So they carry the ark into battle against the Philistines. And it was captured. It was taken from them. The Philistines took it and put it in the temple of their God, because that's what you did. If you captured the other god, you took it as a prisoner of war and you put it in your temple, saying, my God's better than your God, but your God's serving my God now. And they put it in the temple of Dagon. And in the morning, the Philistines went into the temple and Dagon was laying face down in front of the ark. That's strange. Dagon fell over. We need to stabilize him. They stood him back up. The next morning they went in again, and he was laying face down in front of the ark, only it was just his torso. His head and his hands were broken off and were at the threshold. And the Philistine says, we got to do something about this. We can't keep this thing here. And they sent it to Gad, the next town over. And when it went to Gad, tumors broke out on the people. Destruction was coming into the land. Everything was going wrong. And they said, we got to do something about this. So they sent it to Ekron. And the same thing happened there. We got to get rid of this thing. So they ended up putting 5 gold rats and 5 tumors that they made up and put it with the ark, and they put it on a cart, and he took a couple of cows, and they sent it towards Israel. This box represented everything they wanted for worshiping God. But the problem was they began to worship the ark. And what it was, instead of the God the ark was pointing to. Jeremiah tells him, people will no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It'll never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. See, God is giving them a glimpse of something better that he has for them in the future. They won't need the ark. They won't even think about the ark, because it was never about the ark. It was about God, and that's where God told them he would meet with them. The ark was the place where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled to atone for Israel's sins so that they could come into God's presence and God could dwell within their camp. The ark did not contain God. They could have gone into battle with the Philistines, and God was just as with them when they went without the ark as he was with the ark. They were focusing on this stupid piece of equipment instead of the God who was with them even when they went to battle. But they had lost their focus. For some reason, we like to make idols. We make idols out of things that are supposed to be icons. And there's a difference between an idol and an icon. An idol points to itself. An icon points beyond itself to something greater. The ark had become an idol to Israel instead of an icon. The ark was supposed to remind them that God was dwelling with them. The cross. The cross is an icon. It's not God. We have crosses to point beyond the cross to our Savior who died on a cross. But there's nothing magic about a cross. The cross points us to our God who loved us so much that he came and died on a cross for us. That make any sense? In Numbers chapter 21, one of the many times that Israel disobeyed God, grumbled against him, grumbled against Moses. I'm glad we're beyond all those kinds of things. But they're grumbling along, and God sent poisonous snakes among the people. If anybody doesn't like snakes, close your eyes. My aunt would be running out of the room right now. But these poisonous snakes came upon, and when they were bitten, they died. And they went to Moses, oh, cry out to God, we need help. And God told Moses, make a bronze snake and put him up on a pole. And if anybody gets bit by a snake, tell them to look to the bronze snake and they'll be healed. And it worked. So when someone got bit by a snake, they would look to the bronze snake and they were healed and everything was good. Except for the people began to worship the snake. What's our problem? The snake wasn't to be worshipped. The snake was to remind them, you're grumbling against God, and I sent snakes against you, and I am the one that can heal you, and I'm the one you need to focus on. In 2 Kings chapter 18, we're told that Hezekiah destroyed the snake, Nehushtan, because they were worshiping it. Now, I can only imagine the people saying, oh, Hezekiah, what have you done? That's how we worship God. That's where we get healed. How have you destroyed the bronze snake? How are we going to be healed now? What are you doing? We don't need the snake. We don't need the ark. See, we want to put God in a box. We want to put him up on a pole. We want to put him somewhere where we can put him aside when we don't really want him. We think God can only bless me if I've got this cross on my neck. Oh, this protects me. This cross protects me. No, it doesn't. It's the God the cross points to who protects you. I keep a Bible in my glove box just to make sure I'm safe. Better than insurance. Bull. Do you ever open it up and read it? That's what will help you, is not having it stuck in your glove. God does not work with Lucky Charms. And I'm not talking about the cereal. It's not the ark. It's not the snake. Both of them are meant to point beyond God, beyond them to God. They're to point to something even better that God has for us. I wonder if we like having these things, these idols, because we can kind of control them a little bit. I mean, I got that cross around my neck. Well, if I'm going somewhere where I don't want Jesus to see me, I can take the cross off and leave it behind. I'm okay. Jesus won't see that. If I've got the Bible in my glove box, it doesn't mean it's going wherever I'm going. I can leave the car behind and the glove box and that Bible behind. It doesn't really follow me. See, we want to contain. If God's in the Holy of Holies, I can go out and do what I want. He's stuck back here. If he's up on a pole, I can stick the pole in the closet somewhere. See, we want to try to control God. We want to put him in a box. But that's not the way God operates. See, there's nothing wrong with the ark. Of course, God told him to make it. There was nothing wrong with that snake. God's the one that told Moses to make it. The problem is we begin to worship the thing instead of the thing it's supposed to point to. We worship the thing instead of worshiping God. Tradition becomes traditionalism. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Tradition is something we do that's been passed us, but there's meaning behind it. Traditionalism is we do it because we've always done it this way, and we don't even know why we do it anymore. We just do it. And we end up having these traditions, and we start worshiping these things instead of worshiping the God they point to. I think about when Moses died, God had him go up on the mountain. He got to look out over the promised land. He wasn't going to get to go in. He got to look out over it and went down into the valley, and it says he died there and God buried him and nobody knew where he was buried. And I believe the reason for that is they'd have built a shrine there, they'd have built an altar there, and they'd have been worshiping Moses because we want something we can control. So God says, I'm not telling you where he is. We don't know where the ark is. You would think that Babylon took it when they destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. But it's not listed with the articles. Indiana Jones found it in a movie. Michelle thinks it's on Oak Island.
Yeah, that's what you said.
I guess Shane does too. Surprise. But that's not what God's word says. He says, it will not be missed. Nor will another one be made. We don't need the ark. The ark served its purpose, and it was supposed to point beyond itself to God's presence with us. What made the ark important was the spirit that dwelt over the ark. And now, that Spirit dwells in us. Think about that. If we are followers of Jesus, the Spirit dwells in us. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Jesus. Which means if we have Jesus, we are Spirit-filled. But even with the Spirit living in us, we're not that much different from Israel. We keep trying to make idols out of things. Things that are supposed to point us beyond the thing to Jesus. Anybody know what this thing is? You ever see one of these? No, it's a hymnal. You ever hear them? Look, in the 90s, there was battles over whether you sang here or there. Oh, no, 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 you got to have it here. It can't be a Jesus if you put it up on a screen. And you got to sing these old, old songs. Churches split over where the words were and the beat of the song. Guess what? It's not about the song. It's about the one we're singing to. It's the one we're worshiping. But we make these idols and we let these things split the church. You know what this is? Yeah. Now, this is a Bible. King James Version, mind you. There is no other. These and thous. You don't understand the word, you just make it up. Hey, we laugh about it. But there was churches that split. And people calling other people heathens if they did not read from the King James Version only. There's nothing wrong with King James Version of the Bible. But when we make it an idol, there's an issue. Because, see, it's the words in here that point us to our God, that point us to Jesus. See, we got to stop making idols out of things. And there's so many different things. There's been churches split, I'm not kidding, over the color of the carpet or the color of the walls. Or whether you have seats or pews, it doesn't matter how this building's laid out. It's supposed to point us to Jesus, and that's what really matters. We had a woman at our other church told us she wanted to go to a real church. And after talking to her, we found out a real church is a church with stained glass windows. I think you're missing something if you're thinking the only real church is a church that has stained glass windows. I had a guy, King James or nothing, and I am not making this up. He said, if King James was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Well, the good king didn't come around till 1611. I think Paul was dead for quite a while before that. But see, what we get hung up. We get hung up on how I experience Jesus, and everybody else ought to experience him the same way. And if you experience him a different way, you probably don't have the real Jesus. Yeah, we don't have an ark, we don't have a snake, but we got our junk. We got our stuff that just gets in the way. We get stuck in a rut because we think we've got the only way. But see, God is way bigger than our style of worship, our version of the Bible, or what the building looks like that we worship in. Jeremiah, telling Israel that they would one day worship God apart from the ark, would have blown their minds. How can you worship if you don't have the ark there? How can you worship without a hymnal? How can you worship without the King James Version? We take all these things and put in the way of the real reason we gather. It's to worship Jesus and Him alone. He is the only thing we need. We could strip away everything else. All everything we've got here, get rid of it, including the building. We can gather out in the yard and gather together as the church. We just need Jesus. You know, in John chapter 2, Jesus went to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover, and the people had made the temple courts, the court of the Gentiles, into a marketplace. That was the only place where the Gentiles, that's as close as they could get to the Holy of Holies. That's as close as they could get to worshiping God. And they had made it a marketplace, so it was an obstacle for people to be able to worship. And Jesus broke bad, flipped tables, said, "What are you doing? Stop turning my Father's house into a market." And Jews responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus is saying, you don't need the ark. You don't need the snake. You don't need hymnals. You don't need King James. You don't even have to wear a tie to go to church. You don't even need the temple. See, Jesus is saying, I'm the temple. See, the temple is the place where God's Spirit dwells. It doesn't matter about the building. It's where God's Spirit dwells. Jesus is all we need. Jeremiah said, at that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. But guess what? We don't even have to go to Jerusalem. The Spirit broke out of the containment of the Holy of Holies when that curtain ripped. The blood of Jesus made it so we can come boldly into the presence of God. We don't need the blood of bulls and goats. God has something even better for us. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit descended down upon the believers gathered there, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they went out from there, and where they went, the Spirit went, and they went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. That means we don't have to go to Jerusalem to experience the Spirit. Oh, it's cool to go there. I haven't been. I'd love to go to experience that. But the Spirit is just as strong here in Easton as it is in Jerusalem. We got to stop trying to contain the Spirit of God. God has something even better. He's not contained in Israel. He's not contained in Jerusalem. He's not contained in a temple. He's not contained in an ark. He's not contained in our church building. He's not contained in our glove box. We got a God that's busted loose. And we cannot bridle God as much as we try to. He's broken out. His kingdom come, and His will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And He's calling us to participate with that. Like He did with Israel, He's calling us, come to me. I don't care where you've been. I don't care if you've been whoring around. Come to me. I will be your husband. I will be your father. He wants us to come home to Him. Paul, speaking about the church, the gathering of believers, says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? That's us. You all. Us. We are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in our midst. He says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. It's not the ark. It's not the temple. It's not the snake. It's not hymnals. It's not King James. It's the church, not the building. Us gathered together, and the Spirit is here, dwelling in us and with us. We are the temple. We don't need anything but Jesus. Where two or three are gathered, he's here with us. Jesus is here with us. Doesn't matter what else is there. And then Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Here he's talking about us. Before he was talking about the church as the temple. Now he's saying you're a temple. You, the Spirit has filled you, and you are a temple. You're every much filled with the Spirit as that ark was. Whoa. You ever think about that? All we have to do is accept Jesus as our Savior. Turn to him. Turn from our sin and turn to him. And he fills us with his presence. And we are temples. In order to do that, he's got to displace the me in the center of me. Jesus might just flip some tables in our lives when he comes in. What are you doing with this temple I've got here? All our dreams, all of our plans are even better when we hear the call of God saying, as he said through Jeremiah to Israel, "Return, faithless one, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt." That's confessing. "You have rebelled against me, the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I choose you." Hear him say that to you today. I choose you. God has something better for us. It's not complicated. We don't have to go through a bunch of rituals. We don't have to have fancy buildings. We don't have to have a stack of degrees. We don't have to go to Bible college. We don't need money. We don't need stained glass. All we need is Jesus and a willing heart. And he will give us something even better than we ever imagine. Jesus, wild and free, living in us and leading us on this adventure called life. Father, thank you that you pursue us and call us to yourself. That it doesn't matter where we've been or what we've done, you continue to call us and say, "Come to me. Turn from your sin and come to me." Lord, help us. If there's things holding us back, Lord, help us break free from that. Release us from the things holding us back from being all that you've called us to be. Lord, forgive us for creating idols that we think we've got to have that to worship you. Lord, I pray that you will reveal those things to us. I pray that you would help us realize that all we need is Jesus. Help us realize that as a church and as followers of Jesus. Just give us Jesus. More of Jesus. More of your Spirit. Shaping us into the people you thought of before you even created us. Lord, help us to get our eyes on you alone. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.